First of all, thank you for being here today. This is the one day in the year where everyone has an excuse to miss church. I forgot to set my clock. Shucks, I had to stay in bed. Thank you, O faithful ones, for being here. Today's lectionary text from the Gospels includes one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, and in my opinion, one of the most misunderstood. I don't have a problem with people interpreting passages of the Bible in different ways. In fact, we should do that. One of the great benefits of group Bible study is hearing how passages speak to different people in the group, because an interpretation, someone else's interpretation, may mean a lot to me and vice versa. But this verse is a bit of an exception for me, because the most common interpretation has been used to judge people, to manipulate people, to exclude people, even to hurt and kill people. It's been used to divide communities, churches, and families. I've talked about this text a lot in the last 6 years, but we can't talk about it enough because everywhere we turn, we see its misuse. It's important for us to know there is a different way this text can be interpreted. And in my opinion, should be interpreted. When we hear this particular verse, we usually don't hear it in its context. Someone just says the verse all by itself. Or we see it posted on a sign at a football game. But it's very important to understand the context of the verse. Context is essential. Did you hear that Joe beats his wife? What? Yes, he admitted it. Heard him telling someone that the other day. No, he did. I heard him say, I often beat my wife. But what the guy didn't hear was the sentence before that sentence. He didn't hear Joe say, when my wife and I play canasta, she usually beats me. But when we play poker, I often beat my wife. Context is essential. And so let's begin with context. In the third chapter of John's Gospel, we are told that a man named Nicodemus comes to see Jesus in the night. And Nicodemus is identified as a Pharisee and leader of the people. He's among the ruling elite. And in John's richly symbolic and clever use of language, this coming to Jesus by night probably means that Nicodemus is still in the dark. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand how things are in the spiritual realm. Nicodemus seems to admire Jesus. He says he believes Jesus comes from God. And his interest in Jesus seems genuine. Now, somewhere along the line, we turn this visitation into a story about how to get to heaven, which is a request never expressed by Nicodemus. He didn't come to see Jesus because he wanted to get to heaven. He wants to know more about God. He wants to grow closer to God. He wants to know how to discern the will of God and what it's all about. You know, I've been in ministry a long time, and I don't think I've ever had someone come to me and say, I want to be sure I get to heaven. Tell me how to do that. When I visit people who are very sick in the hospital, or when I go to hospice house, sometimes they ask me about God and the afterlife, and we talk about it. But rarely does someone who is not physically sick come to me with that on their mind, with heaven on their mind, right? The majority of people who come to me want to talk about their religious journey or lack of. They want to know how to be better connected to God. They want to know how they can discern God's will for them in their lives. Some want to know how to pray better, how they can be closer to God. This is the context in which Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Nothing here about afterlife. Now, what fools some people, or many people, what gets people going down the wrong path is what Jesus says next. Very truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Some texts say born from above. Some translations say born anew. But when we hear the words kingdom of God, most of us are conditioned to think about heaven. What we may experience after we physically die. But when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he usually is not talking about an afterlife. It's not what a Jewish person in the first century was thinking about when they heard the phrase kingdom of God. You know, when I was working at a church in New York City, I was walking with a colleague and talking about our boss, Arthur Caliandro. And I said to my colleague, you know, Arthur can be a real mess. And the guy looked at me like I was crazy. Like I had done something really wrong. And I realized that he thought I was criticizing Arthur. He didn't know that in the South, when we say someone is a mess, it's a term of endearment. That this is about a person who is fun and enjoys life. But the guy I was talking to was from the North and did not speak Southern. And so he took it the wrong way. Now, that misunderstanding happened between two guys who were about the same age, who were from the same country, who lived in the same city, and who lived at the same time. With the Bible, we are trying to interpret words written by someone 2,000 years ago in a different country, in a very different culture, in a different language. Whenever we try to interpret the Bible, we should approach it with great humility. We need to admit that we are doing our best at a very difficult task because we don't speak first century Judean. So never feel bad about questioning someone's interpretation of Scripture. We're doing our best at a difficult task. But so when we 21st century Americans hear the words kingdom of God, we usually think of heaven, something we experience after we die, the kingdom of God. But the first century Jew didn't think of it that way. Jesus' listeners live in a world of kingdoms. There was the kingdom of Herod, and there was the kingdom of Caesar. Jesus' listeners knew what those kingdoms were like. And now here is Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. What the world would be like if God was king and not those other fellas. And so the kingdom of God is a theopolitical metaphor. The kingdom of God combines religion and politics. God and politics. The kingdom of God was utterly central to Jesus. One New Testament scholar said, ask any 100 New Testament scholars what was most central to Jesus' message, and all 100 will answer the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about that. I can't imagine 100 biblical scholars agreeing on anything. But it does seem like this is the central message of Jesus Christ. And most of the time that he refers to it, he is not talking about an afterlife. He's talking about this life on earth. When he teaches his disciples to pray, doesn't he say, pray this way, thy kingdom come on earth? Right. He doesn't say to pray, please get me to the kingdom up in heaven. It's about creating the kingdom of God on earth. In fact, he says, it is something that is already happening. It's already in process. The kingdom of God is at hand, he says. It's kind of like the Me Too movement or the common sense gun laws movement. These movements have not reached their full potential. They have not reached their ultimate goals, but they are in process. They are at work. They are trying to make a difference. The kingdom of God is at hand. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again, or born anew, or born from above. This is a Greek phrase. Born again, born anew. It's a spiritual rebirth connected to experiencing the kingdom of God on earth. It's in this context that we hear the most misunderstood verse, the 16th verse in the third chapter of John's Gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Notice it does not say, for God so loved Christians, or God so loved the elect, or God so loved the church. It says God so loved the world, all creation, that he gave his only begotten Son. In John's Gospel, this does not refer to Jesus dying on the cross. Nicodemus wouldn't know what Jesus was talking about. Hadn't happened yet. It refers to the incarnation itself. God so loved the world that God in Jesus became part of it to show us the way to live, to love, to experience life, and to create the kingdom. That whosoever believeth in him, the word or the meaning of the word believe does not mean believing a set of statements about Jesus. The pre-modern meaning of the word believe means to give your heart to try to be like, to follow, to live like, to commit yourself to, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Here again, we jump to the concept of heaven when we hear the words eternal life. But in John's Gospel, the context, remember, is important. In John's Gospel, the words eternal life are not referring to something we experience after we die. It refers to something we experience here and now on earth. When Jesus said, I have come so that you may have life and have it in abundance, he wasn't just talking about after we die, he's talking about now. Later in John's Gospel, the writer tells us what eternal life means for John, the writer. John 17:3. For this is eternal life. Notice the present tense. This is eternal life. To know God. To know God. That's what is meant by eternal life. To feel close to God. Eternal life equals knowing God. For John, knowing God in the present is already participating in eternal life. And so when Jesus talks about being born again, he's talking about an experience that affects our lives now, not after we die. And talking about this rebirth experience, Jesus says to Nicodemus, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Modern Christians usually think of the cross when we hear that the Son of Man must be lifted up. But remember the context. Nicodemus would have never thought of the cross. What Nicodemus would have thought of was the story that Jesus referred to from the Hebrew scriptures, the story of Moses lifting up the serpent. As a Pharisee, he knew that story backwards and forwards. The Hebrew people are wandering in the desert with Moses for 40 years. They're frustrated. They get angry and rebel against God. And to make matters worse, poisonous snakes crawl out of the rocks and bite people. And people are dying, thinking that God had done this to them. They start repenting and saying, "We're sorry, Lord. Please help us. Save us." And God tells Moses to make a snake. Make something that looks like a snake, like a poisonous snake, and put it on a pole. And then God says, if someone is bitten by a snake, have them look at the snake on the pole, and they will live. That's the story Jesus is referring to Nicodemus. This serpent on a pole sounds like a strange thing to us, but it wasn't strange for people back then. It was made famous long before the story about Moses and the Israelites, for the snake pole was in Greek mythology. There was a Greek god named Asclepius. There it is. Asclepius. Asclepius carried a big pole or staff with a serpent wrapped around it. And I bet some of you know what Asclepius was the god of. Medicine, healing, and the rod of Asclepius with the snake has become a symbol for the medical world. You see it at hospitals, doctors' offices, on ambulances. The EMS Star of Life features the rod of Asclepius. The next time you see an EMS worker, point to his or her patch and say, "I see you're wearing the rod of Asclepius." They'll either be impressed or think you're crazy. So yes, on one hand, ancient people feared snakes. They could kill you. But snakes were also considered instruments of healing. In fact, they were symbols of rebirth, new life, resurrection. And we can see how people could come to that conclusion, because they would see snakes do what? Shed their old skins and start anew. It was as if they had a new life. So in this story where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again, he reminds Nicodemus of the story about the healing power of the snake. And Jesus compares himself to the snake, the one who offers healing and new life. Life now, not later. That too, yes, of course. But right, so right now. And so he's encouraging Nicodemus to see Jesus and his teachings as the way to life, to rebirth, to transformation. John's gospel is the same gospel with that other verse that has been used to judge others. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Even though this verse is 11 chapters later in John's gospel, we can see its relationship to this chapter this passage in the third chapter, that Jesus and his teachings are the way to God, to drawing closer and closer to God. Remember, the first name of the early Christians was not Christians. What was it? Followers of the way. This is the way to live now. And like the snake that sheds its skin over and over again, we are to keep following the way. Keep being reborn. Constantly shedding the things that get in the way of our relationship with God. Things that get in the way of drawing closer to God and helping us create the kingdom of God. I like how the late great theologian Marcus Borg put it. To be born again involves death and resurrection. It means dying to an old way of being and being born into a new way of being. dying to an old identity and being born into a new identity, a way of being and an identity centered in the sacred, in spirit, in Christ, and in God. To be born again involves death and resurrection. It means dying to an old way of being and born into a new way of being. In other words, we take all of those things that come between us and God, things like our selfishness, our greed, resentment, fear, anxiety, and we allow those parts of ourselves to die so that we can be born anew and draw closer to God. Now, it's interesting that God tells Moses to make a snake, the very thing that had injured and killed people, to make a snake and look at it. But it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, in order to be healed, we have to look square into the face of the thing that is bringing us down. Whether it is an addiction or a fear or whatever, the only way to healing is by dealing with it directly. And with God, we can do that. We can experience healing and be born again and experience new life. Now, I've said that this text does not refer to the afterlife as it is traditionally interpreted, but it does impact one's death and afterlife in this way. As we keep being born again and again, as we keep dying to ourselves and draw closer and closer and closer to God, we become more comfortable with God. As we get closer to God, we trust God's love more. And we become more comfortable with our physical death and the next phase of our life. As we draw closer to God, we're able to allow ourselves to fall into God's loving grace and embrace. It's a wonderful thing. So there is certainly a benefit in regards to our death and afterlife with the born again experience that Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus, but that's not the primary goal or purpose of their conversation. The primary goal of being born again is to draw closer and closer to God, and to help create the kingdom of God on earth. This interpretation of the passage frees me from judging my Jewish friends, or judging my Muslim friends, or even judging some of other Christian friends, because it is no longer about saying some magical words to earn a spot in heaven. In my opinion, that interpretation turns a very rich, deep, theologically layered story into a simplistic, narrow-minded perspective of God. It turns this incredible passage into a fraternity pledge. The interpretation I've offered will not be accepted by many in society. For one, it's more difficult than the modern interpretation that simply encourages people to say some magic words. The interpretation I'm suggesting is much, much more challenging than that. It requires us to look inward. It requires us to do homework, some soul searching, to ask, what is getting in the way of my relationship with God? And not just once, but we do this over and over again throughout our lives to keep being reborn. John Wesley called it sanctification. This interpretation also won't be as popular because it doesn't make me better than you. Doesn't make us better than them. It doesn't feed into our tribalism and our ego that we like to have. But I believe It is where God is taking us. I believe it is not only where God is taking us, I believe it is rediscovering what the early Christians believed and how they lived, focusing on personal transformation so we can be part of society's transformation. Be born again, and again, and again, and again, and again, so you can help transform the world and bring the kingdom of God on earth. Amen and amen.